Several weeks ago, the elders and I were meeting together, and one of the common kind of pieces of conversation for a while, even during COVID and stuff, was about small groups. We would like to be a church that has some small groups going on. And so I've never been the most patient person in the world. When we were talking about this, we kind of laid out a timeline, and we were going to launch those pretty quickly. And then I started hearing from people, and Barbara told me, hey, there's some people saying, we don't even know what small groups are. We've never heard of it. And so I thought, well, maybe I got the cart ahead of the horse a little bit. So for the next couple weeks, at least, we're going to talk about small groups. And today, in particular, we're talking about why small groups are important to the church. I heard Rick Warren speak about his experience with small groups in his church, how they do small groups. And I think it's always good to listen to somebody like Rick Warren, because he pastors one of the largest churches in the United States of America. And he's a huge advocate of small groups within the church. Of course, when you have a church of, you know, tens of thousands of people, you have to have small groups. There's just no other way around it. But he tells this this story, this account of what happened in his life and why he thinks small groups are important. If you're familiar with Rick Warren, you know that he had a son that died a few years ago. And the interesting thing the church did for him when his son died is they gave him 4 months paid leave. And so he wasn't in the church for 4 months. He didn't preach. He didn't do any staff meetings. He didn't do anything for 4 months. And as he came back to the church and they reflected on the past 4 months of the church's life, what they found was that the average attendance in the church actually increased by over 4,000 people in that four-month period. And what Rick Warren tells people when he's talking about small groups, he says, the reason being is because I am not the face of Saddleback Church. You all are the face of the church. So his goal is not to be a personality-driven church. His goal is to be a people-driven church. And as I listened to him talk about this experience, some of you, I hope you don't take offense at this, but I also thought about Hannah's Creek, the history of Hannah's Creek, and how I know I've heard bits and pieces of how there's been at least a couple splits and people leave and this and that. And some of it revolves around a leader that has either left or done something. And so people get upset at the one person, and half the people go, or half the people want to get rid of the person. And here's the reality. When things like that happen, what you see is you're a personality-driven church and not a people-driven church. You're tied to a particular person. And so as I process what small groups means to Hannah's Creek, it means that people are drawn to Hannah's Creek by you all, not by me. And so what that means for Hannah's Creek in the long term is that when I'm gone, for whatever reason, if it happens, people don't leave because I'm not here anymore. They stay because you're all still here. There's several biblical reasons why small groups are important, and that's what we're going to really spend some time uncovering today. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 2. And some of the questions that I hope we address around small groups is like, where does this idea of small groups actually come from? Is it even biblical? And why are small groups important to churches? So maybe some of you are asking the question, why at a church this size, where we average maybe now around between 80 and 100, why at a church this size do we even need small groups? I want you to think about something. How many of you have ever walked into a coffee shop in town on a Saturday morning and noticed it's the same group of people sitting at the same table having a conversation? It happens in our culture all the time. That's a small group. Small groups is really just another form of community. And all of us, whether we acknowledge it or not, all of us have this innate desire to be a part of community. You know, sometimes I hear people say, and I've even said it myself, well, I'd like to be alone, or I prefer to be a loner. But really, deep down, nobody wants to be a loner. People crave community. Small groups really don't have anything to do with the size of the church. Small groups have more to do with the intimacy of the church. So what's happening in churches all across the United States is that people are gathering together on Sunday mornings, and they feel like they know people. Like, you can come in here on Sunday morning, and you can look at the person down the row, you know, maybe raising their hands and praising, and you think, oh man, that person's relationship with God must be really great. So they're just really into it. But what you may not know is that person is at the end of their rope, and all they can do is throw their hands up. See, those are the kinds of things that you get to know in a small group, not in a large group like this. It's hard to gather in a small group and not know people in a deeper way. That's why in a county as small as Union County, you still have lots of little areas of community within this county. So today I'm going to give you the three reasons biblically we're going to talk about real quick. The first reason why small groups are important to any church, and this is, I think, the foundational reason, and some of you are going to look at me like I have kind of two heads, but God exists in community. God himself exists in community. We were created for community, and we experience God in community. If you flipped over to Acts, if you don't have your Bible or your smartphone or whatever, I did take some time this morning to put these few verses on the screen. This is what you're going to find in the book of Acts. And I think it's fascinating how God times all this out, because I've told you before, sometimes the way these sermon series times them out is phenomenal, and I'm not smart enough to do that. Again, I'm not smart enough to time this out the way that it was timed out. But today is Pentecost Sunday, and a lot of our time is going to be spent in Acts chapter 2, you know, near the day of Pentecost. This is what Luke wrote down. This is the inception of the church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So really quick before we dive into this, here's what we see in these few verses. We see a young church, a church that went from Acts chapter 1, around 120 so people gathered together. You get to Acts chapter 2, and now you explode to where it says 3,000 were added to that number. So we have a church that explodes from 12 to 120 to several thousand. And you ask yourself, wow, how did this happen? Where did this come from? What did it look like? And I think these verses give us a pretty clear indication of what the early church looked like. And not only what the early church looked like, I think it gives us a pattern for what our churches should look like today. And it's really simple. The pattern is super simple. It says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. This is what Sunday morning is for us. This is the temple court gathering, and this is where we have rows of people. And we have a person up there that kind of, you know, tries to give you instruction from the Bible, and you just sit there and soak it in. They were meeting together in the temple courts. I mean, they had to have a large space for thousands of people to meet together, right? This is, remember, in Acts chapter 2, this is just in Jerusalem at this point. So in Jerusalem, we have thousands of people meeting together in the temple courts. So there's the large group gathering. And this is following the attractional. And a lot of people don't like to talk about that, especially in small churches. There's the attractional component of church. In small churches, we like to look at these big churches and say all they focus on is just the lights and the smoke, and they try to attract people in the door. Yeah, they do, and what's wrong with that? Because Jesus did the same thing. Jesus performed these miracles, you know, pretty interesting stuff, and people flocked to him in droves, large groups. So it's the come and see method. But what we get next is they broke bread in their homes. All right, now there's the second component of churches. These are circles. Healthy churches are composed, growing churches are composed of rows and circles where people gather around. a table or in a room. This is what they're doing from home to home. They're meeting together. It's a small group. And this is how the early church grew. The early church had an attractional model and a go and tell model. Big, small. Large gatherings, small gatherings. And churches even our size. This is the pattern that we should see. This is the pattern that we're given in the New Testament. This is the exact same pattern that produced exponential growth in the church. Now notice, it's not tied to any particular person. It's tied to the community, the group. They did this together. And this is why small groups are important. So here's why we focus on this pattern. Here's why we need to think about Hannah's Creek making a transition to having more small groups, being in more intimate settings, because one, God exists in community. The Trinity is a beautiful example of a community that exists in perfect unity and purpose. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to challenge some of you today, and I hope you take the challenge and reflect on it or come and ask me about it. But the translation of the Hebrew in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, our translations, the English says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the Hebrew translations, it actually, if we were to translate it straight into English, it says, in the beginning of the gods, plural, creating the heaven and the earth. The word is Elohim. Elohim is the plural version of Eloah. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the word for God is plural. It's a community. Now, why? Why in the world? Now, this is my thought. You know, I think Moses wrote Genesis. Why would Moses say, in the beginnings, God's created the heaven and the earth? Well, if you go to verse number 2, you get the answer. Now the earth was formless and empty. And darkness was over the surface of the abyss or the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So in verses 1 and 2, we see already that though there is one God, this God exists at this point at least in two forms. God, the Father, and the Spirit. Now the doctrine of the Trinity isn't fully developed until the New Testament. But when you get into the New Testament, you can see from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, that there's something else going on here too. John said in the beginning was the Word. And we know that John correlates this logos, this Word, to the person of Jesus. So in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. Now, wait a minute. The Spirit was hovering over the waters, and now John's saying that Jesus had a part in creation. It's because we see in the Bible, God, this one person, exists in a community of three distinct persons. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. Seth, this is why I write these down so I don't forget this verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, Paul says, now watch how Paul, this is the end of the letter, watch how he ends this. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now, one God, three distinct personalities or persons, one in essence, co-eternal, co-equal, yet distinct in person and function. And so from the foundation of this Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we see why are small groups important? Why is community important in the body of Christ? Because God Himself exists in community. If we stay in Genesis, we get the second reason why it's important. Genesis chapter 2 shows us that we were created for community. The Lord said it's not good. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord said it's not good for man to be alone. Now this is the first time, if you read the creation account, this is the first time that we hear God say something is not good. Because up to this point, the refrain has been, it is good. God says it is good 6 times.
And then on the seventh time, he adds an explicative, it is very good. So seven times in creation, God says it is good. And then this is the first time that God says something is not good, and it is when man is by himself. It is not good for man to be alone. Paul Tripp wrote this in his book, Whiter Than Snow, Meditations on Sin and Mercy. He said, we weren't created to be independent, autonomous, or self-sufficient. We were made to live in a humble, worshipful, and loving dependency upon God, and in a loving and humble interdependency with others. Our lives were designed to be community projects. Yet the foolishness of sin tells us that we all have the need within ourselves to fulfill ourselves. So we settle for relationships that never go beneath the casual. We defend ourselves when people around us point out a weakness or a wrong, and we hold our struggles within, not taking advantages of the resources God gave us. We should never overlook the fact that when we are alone, when we are by ourselves, it's not good. Here's some numbers for you. There was a study done in 2019 by Cigna, the people that kind of do health insurance. Now, keep in mind, this is 2019, so this is prior to the pandemic. In 2019, Cigna revealed that nearly 50% of all Americans struggled with feelings of loneliness on a daily basis. That percentage was slightly higher for minorities, so people of different ethnicities and color than Caucasian. It was higher than 50% struggled with feelings of loneliness on a daily basis. Now, something interesting in our culture has happened over the last couple years. We were forced into isolation. We called it social distancing. And I'm not bashing those things. I think that they were important to control the spread of the disease. But there's some statistics that relate to the effects of this isolation, and I think the statistics paint a pretty clear picture of why it's not good for people to be alone. So remember, pre-pandemic, 50%. The percentage of people struggling with feelings of loneliness jumped to over 65% during COVID, and that was reported by Medical News Today. But here's the more staggering number. I read an article titled Impact of the COVID-19 Pandemic and Loneliness and Social Isolation, a Multi-Country Study. This was published by the National Library of Medicine's website, and it states that out of the people surveyed, 21% expressed feelings of severe loneliness during the pandemic compared to 6% prior to the pandemic. So when it comes to feelings of severe loneliness, before COVID, before social distancing, before isolation, 6% of people struggled with severe loneliness, after 21%. That's a huge jump. This is what the author of Ecclesiastes says in chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil. Yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For who am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless and miserable business. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. The more you dig into Scripture, the more you find that we cannot do this life by ourselves. We need other people. If you go to Exodus chapter 18, I know I'm throwing a lot of Scripture out there, but I think it proves the point. If you go to Exodus chapter 18 and verses 17 through 18, I'll set this up for you. This is after Moses leads God's people out of Egypt. And they're out in the wilderness close to Sinai. And Moses is acting as the judge for all these people that have problems, right? When people get together, in communities, we have issues. We have to have people help us settle our disputes. So in this large group of people, there's some disputes that are taking place. And they come to Moses because Moses, he's acting as judge. He's helping them figure out their issues. And Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, comes down and he watches Moses for a day. And Moses gets up early in the morning, and all day long he settles disputes until long into the night. And he returns to the tent at night and he is exhausted. And Jethro takes note. And Jethro, he goes to Moses and he says, "Hey, I've noticed something." He gives him some advice. And basically what he says is, "You're not supposed to do this alone." Verses 17 and 18, Exodus chapter 18. Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen to me and I will give you some advice. And may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him." And what he goes on to say is, set up people to help you. Set up little groups of people that are going to take some of this responsibility on, because you were not created to do this by yourself. Now, sometimes that's hard for us to really wrap our mind around, because we live in a culture that is just saturated. We are conditioned to think we are supposed to do it by ourselves. We are conditioned to think that our identity comes from our individualism. But biblically, their identity did not come from their individualism. Their identity came from the community that they were a part of. So we were created for community. The third thing that I want to talk about, why are small groups important to churches, is because we experience God in community. We experience him in community. You know, as I was preparing for this, I'll be honest with you, I have a tendency, and I don't know, some of you can probably relate to this,
but I have a tendency to focus on people, individuals like Joseph, Moses. When I read these stories, I look at Moses. I look at Joseph. You know, I look at David. And those people stick out to us. And I think, for me, my bias, why people, why individuals stick out to me, is because in our world, in our culture, like I said, we prize individualism, but we are fed stories about people like Clark Kent, you know, Superman, Batman, Wonder Woman, Captain America. We're fed stories about these individuals that just do super things and great things for society. And so when we take that part of our culture, and then we go to the Bible, we're just captivated by these individuals. But really, the truth of the matter is that the focus, while there's great accounts of people like Moses and Elijah and Paul, while those are great accounts and those are individuals that have some super qualities and characteristics we should look up to, they also have flaws. But the truth is, the story of the Bible is a story about people, not about one person, Jesus, but outside of that, it's just people. The Old Testament is all about the nation of Israel. If you follow the storyline from beginning to end, while Moses plays an important part, and Joseph certainly, and David, and Saul, all these people play important parts, the story is really about the people, the nation. And then when you get to the New Testament, the focus shifts away from the nation of Israel to the church. You know, I've said this before, and I don't know that it can be said enough. When Jesus returns, he's not returning for a person. He's not returning for me. He's not returning for any one of you individuals. Jesus is returning for a church, a community. You read through this and you'll find, when it talks about the bride, that's the church. Jesus is coming back for a bride, a plural group of people, the church. Even in the Exodus, we look at Moses, like Moses led these people out. But God gave instructions, specific instructions to Moses. Bring the people up to the mountain to see me. And you read the story, you know they didn't. They were afraid. No, we don't want to go up there. Moses, you go for us. But God's original intent was bring them all here. I want them to experience me in community. And they say, no, wait a minute. We're afraid. But then God gives Moses instructions, build the tabernacle. And where's the tabernacle placed? Right next to Moses' tent? No. It's right in the middle, and all the tribes surround it. Why would God give that instruction? Because God wants people to experience Him in community. He wants to be in the middle of everything that's going on. And it's not really just about Moses going in and being with God. It was about God being with all the people. And so today, June 5th, is the Jewish festival of Shavuot, or what we celebrate, Pentecost. It's a original celebration for the Jewish people, was it celebrated the wheat harvest. And ironic, I don't think it's ironic, but the way God times this out, it also is the celebration of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai to the community of God's people. And then you get to Acts chapter 2, and lo and behold, what is it? The focus becomes on God again coming to dwell with people in the form of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, what are they doing? When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. They were all together. You know, Matthew wasn't over at his house by himself praying. John wasn't over in his house by himself praying. Peter wasn't out there by himself saying, I'm going to do it my way. Guys, let me know if something works. Then I might look at it. I'm going to do it my own way. And they were all together. Gathered together. And that's when the Spirit of God shows up. While they're in a small group. While they're in a community. So don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to downplay what happens on Sunday morning. This is important. You know, Hebrews says don't. See there, I can't tell you exactly where it's at in Hebrews, but I know Hebrews says don't forsake the assembling together of the saints. Don't forget to gather in the temple courts. Don't forget to get in rows. And by and large, the church in the United States of America has no problem with that. That's our primary emphasis. That's our primary focus. Let's all get together in rows. What we're hesitant to do is get together in circles because we're afraid to get close to people. But I'm telling you, when we get close to people, that's when we experience God. That's when we really know who God is. And not only that, that's when we really know who each other are. And that's when things happen in the church and people get upset with one particular guy or there's a new guy in town. It doesn't matter. Because people are part of Hannah's Creek because they love each other, not one person. You know, one of the most fascinating things, I think, about this idea of small groups, and I've pulled out lots of different scripture, lots of different places, but there's one that is just, I think, often gets overlooked, honestly. The first small group ever instituted was the family. Right back at Genesis, God says it's not good for man to be alone. What does he do? He gives him a wife. And before you know it, the man and the wife have kids. And that's a small group. Before the church existed, the family existed. And the family is a small group. And the family has a commitment to train their children up in the way that they should go. And so today is a special day. Because right here at Hannah's Creek, we get to dedicate one of our own from a little small group from a family of ours. So I'm going to have Tracer and Ashley and Jordan come up here. And I'm trying to remember. Barbara can help me out. I think this might be the first ever baby dedication I've done. Is it, Barbara? I didn't even dedicate my own kids at the last church that I was at, I don't think. So if I mess it up, guys, I'm sorry. You know, one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament is Deuteronomy chapter 6. I love Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's known as the Shema. The Jewish people pray this every day. And I've already quoted part of it.
But it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up." All right. So, you guys have had Tracer for a while now, a little while now. And I'm sure you've noticed that there's joys that come along with parenthood. And I will tell you, as being a little bit more experienced in the parenthood department, that along with joys also come some struggles. And that's okay. Because the reality is, it's not just your job to raise Tracer. It's our job as a church family too. And so today, we get to share in this joy of dedicating Tracer. Now, it's important to understand that this dedication is just a pledge that you are making and a pledge that we are making. This isn't like a first communion. This isn't like a baby baptism. This is you saying you are going to train him up. You are going to instruct him in the ways of the Lord. And there's going to be a day when Tracer couldn't get any better. And there's going to come a day when Tracer's going to make that decision. But I have confidence that when you train him up, he's going to make the decision that's the right decision. So we come today not only to ask God's special blessing on this life, but to also challenge and encourage Jordan and Ashley to be godly, a godly mother and father who will love and care for Tracer and give him every opportunity to live the kind of life that God wants us to live. So do you, Ashley, and do you, Jordan, commit Tracer to God and to commit your life to training him up in the ways of God? Yes. And church, Hannah's Creek, do you commit to this family to help them raise Tracer up, to be dedicated to God, and to live a life for God? If so, you can say, "We do." All right, let's pray. God, thank you so much for life. The giver of life, the author of life, the sustainer of life, that's who you are. And we are so thankful for Tracer and his life. And Jordan and Ashley, and their commitment to you and their commitment to raise him up in your ways. God, I pray that through the joys and through the struggle, you would be there. I pray that through the joys and through the struggles, that you would continue to mold and shape them and Tracer into the person and people that you need them to be. And I pray that in times when the church needs to be there, we would be present, we would be there, we would support them. And I pray this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, man, come here. Are you unhappy? Tracer might take my place one day. You think? You think? Sooner rather than later, huh? All right, well, why don't we give Ashley and Jordan and Tracer a hand? You want to go back? And don't ever, when he's fussing and moving around and talking, don't ever worry about that. Because anytime I hear any little kid in the service, it's never a distraction. I always think of, out of the mouths of babes and infants, he has perfected praise. Right, Tracer? Yeah. All right. All right. Thank you, guys. I'm going to ask the worship team to make their way up to the front. Next week, we'll continue our series and look at really the function of a small group, what these small groups do, not just why they're important, but what they do. I want to encourage you as they sing this last song today, do something different. I always encourage you to listen for the tender whisper of God, and I want you to do that today. But today, I want you to take some time during this last song
to specifically pray for Ashley and Jordan and Tracer and the whole family, and to pray blessings over his life, and to pray for the times in Tracer's life when he's going to be challenged, to pray for the time in Tracer's life when he's going to be confronted with the decision that we all have to make, the choice. Are we going to be followers of Jesus, or are we going to be a follower of our own ways? And I want you to just pray specifically that when Tracer gets to that point in his life, that right now the decisions that we make as a congregation, the decisions that they make as parents, are going to impact the choice that he makes. And I pray that when he gets there, and by all of our prayers, that he's going to stay committed to Jesus. So do that for me during this time of reflection.